rag on California too. It's kind of fun. I have to listen to them all the time out there about how great California is, but I love Kansas. And you know, speaking of Kansas, I remember hearing a story of these two real fanatics, fans in the 1985 World Series and what's now known as Kauffman Stadium. And the story goes something like this, that this elderly lady was sitting next to an empty chair, and this man next to her, you know, about the third inning, he decided he was going to ask her why there's an empty chair next to her. And so he says, "Excuse me, ma'am, I was just wondering, you know, are you waiting on somebody?" She says, "Oh, no." And he's like, "Oh, is that your ticket, or why? How come that chair's empty? I mean, it's the seventh game of the World Series." You know, he said, "This is the Royals. They might not be back the World Series for 25 years." He was right. You know, they haven't been back since. But she looks at him. She says, "Well," she says, "actually, it was my husband's ticket." He said, "Oh, your husband couldn't make it." She said, "No, he actually passed away." And so our friend, this guy, he says, "Oh," he said, "I'm so sorry. I didn't know." And she's like, "Oh, that's okay." So a couple minutes later, you know, he's just dumbfounded by an empty seat at the World Series. So he says, you know, a few minutes later, I don't mean to pry, but you couldn't get anybody in your family to fill this, you know, to come with you to the game? And did you ask anybody?" Or she said, "Oh, no, I asked them." And he's like, "You asked them and they didn't come?" And she said, "Well, they were really set on going to his funeral." So that's dedication, right? That's commitment. That's commitment to what you're doing. That's obviously silly, and it didn't happen, in case you're wondering. But that's kind of a picture in a bad way of what we're going to talk about today, in a good way. It should bring up in your mind, what is commitment? What is it that you're committed to? Are you a Royals fan? Is that what you're committed to? Probably not very many of you out there are, but maybe a few. You see, there's no more important question for a Christian in their life than where do their commitments lie? Who are they committed to? Maybe more appropriately, who are they a disciple of? Because that's who you're really committed to. Who are you a disciple of? Now, disciple, that's one of those terms in Christianity that gets thrown around a lot, and I often wonder if we understand what it means. What does it mean to be a disciple? What is a disciple? There's probably some ambiguity in your mind of what exactly the term precisely means, disciple. Do you really know what a disciple is? Now, obviously, for most of us, we think we are a disciple. That's why we're here. We've come to church on a Sunday because we claim to be disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why we come here to fellowship in our body together. And so if that's you, then I want to this morning remind you what you've signed up for. When you say, "I believe in Jesus Christ," when you say, "I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ," I want to remind you what that means to you. And maybe as I remind most of you, some of you will realize that that's not what you've signed up for, that you've never made that commitment, that you've never approached life as a true disciple, that you've been on the edge and on the fringe instead of a true disciple. You know, you've kind of said to God and others that I'm born again, but you don't live a life that reflects someone that's born again. You know, you said that Jesus Christ was crushed on the cross for your sins, and at the same time, your life reflects something totally different. And Christ is going to this morning give us a spiritual x-ray that we can hold up to the light of his word and diagnose our own heart's condition. And you've studied many subjects over your life, whether it be in school or at work. You've had many evaluations, some as simple as a driving test. Although I think the first time I took that was pretty difficult. But you know, you've had easy exams, hard exams, evaluations. But this morning, there'll be no more important evaluation than the one that we do with Christ this morning. Are you a true disciple of Jesus Christ? You see, it's one thing for you to be in the harvest house this morning. And it's another thing for you to be in Christ. It's one thing for you to have signed your name on the attendance cards and they're in your bulletin. And it's another thing for your name to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's one thing to worship loud here this morning with your friends and your family, and it's another thing for your heart's song to be in tune with your Savior. And it's one thing to to stand in line tonight for our dinner at 6 p.m. after our presentation at 5 p.m. Just throwing that out there. And it's another thing for you to line yourself up behind the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning I want to help you understand what it is that is more important than any other question that you will ever ask yourself. And that is, am I a true disciple of Jesus Christ? And to help you with that question, I think we have to go to Christ and see what he has to say about it. So what does it mean to be a Christian disciple? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Well, it's meant a lot of different things throughout the ages to societies. Does it mean that we wear hemp sandals and grow our own vegetables and live in tents? Or does it mean that we go to a church regularly? Does it mean that we tithe regularly? Does it mean that we attend Bible studies or Wednesday night services? What does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? And the text that we're going to look at this morning answers that question. So when you leave, you won't wonder what a disciple of Jesus Christ is. The question might be, am I a disciple of Jesus Christ? And that's a question that you have your pastors here, your elders, the people that you came with, and myself. We'd love to talk to you about what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. You know, as sure as I'm standing here in a group this size, that there are people that have been playing games with God, and they say, you know, I'll go to church, I'll do this, I'll do that, and I'll follow along and I'll smile, but you can't have this part of my life. And as you see this morning, that Christ calls for all of your life. If that's you here this morning, then the text gives you the keys to heaven. And the text will show you what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. I'll show you how to be a true disciple of Jesus Christ. So turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. And for those of you who are confident of the work of grace in your life and know yourself to be a true believer, then I just want to remind you again of what you've signed up for. When you say, I believe, I'm a believer, this is what you believe in. You know, is there anyone here that feels like they're total commitment of their life has been too burdensome and they're too committed to Christ? Because if you do, I would love to be discipled by you. And I don't know of anybody that's too committed to Christ, anybody that can be too committed to Christ. There's not a one of us here that's too committed. We can all use a spiritual exfoliation of our heart to peel off the dead layers of skin that sin has caused, to be reminded afresh of the commitments that we've made to Christ. Read with me Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 33. Now great multitudes went with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. I think oftentimes in Christendom, especially in our circle we call American evangelicalism, our view of Christianity tends to be one that you can just add to any life. You know, if you're a young man trying to grow up, then we think, and we as a culture believe, that you should just probably go to church. That'll help you grow up. You'll get a good base of friends that don't drink too much, don't party too much, and are regularly, you know, pretty normal, low-key people. And that's kind of what we view Christianity as, is just almost this way to grow up, this way to mature, this way to kind of be normal and fit into society. You know, Christian is almost like a tame family version of the Lions Club or the American Legion for people that haven't been in foreign wars. You know, preachers, invite anybody who's brave enough to come into their church. We won't offend you. Just come in. Just enjoy our church service. You know, churches don't want non-believers to feel uncomfortable. So they do things like a church in Kansas City I just read about, who pipes their church service into several local pubs on Sunday morning so that their more carnal Christian patrons don't have to come to church. They can just worship at the pub. Really? Is that what we see? Is that the spirit that we see here from Christ when he talks about a disciple? You see, in these 10 verses, Christ is talking about what it means to be a disciple. He's talking about a radical life change. He's talking about a radical heart change. And it seems like he's calling for a little bit more than we are. And friend, he has every right to call for your entire life in any way that he wants. Why? Because he paid for your life. If you're a true believer of Christ, he's bought you. He's purchased you. And you're his. You see, when Christ went to the cross, God took our sins and placed them on the innocent lamb. God saw fit to crush the lamb to punish your sins. Your sins were taken by Christ on the cross. That's why he can dictate your life. That's why when you're a true disciple of Jesus Christ, his desires become yours. His plans, his goals become yours. Yours fade. You know the song, Jesus paid most of it, some to him I owe? You ever heard that song? No. Why? Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. You see that relationship? Christ's total complete payment demands your total, complete allegiance. And you better know that you can't bring one chip to the table. You've got two options. You can go all in or you can fold. So the only two things that you can do. Your salvation was purchased by him with his last breath when he uttered, "Tetelestai," it is finished. And this morning, Christ offers you salvation. If you're someone that thinks this Christianity is for some people and not me, just know that he has paid it all, and all to you, all to him you owe. He will not sell it to you, but he will give it to you. He'll give it to you if you agree to the terms and conditions that he lays forth in our text this morning. I think sometimes our seeker-sensitive evangelical culture wants so badly for people to raise their hand or walk an aisle or write their name on a popsicle and put it in the ground or throw a pine cone in the fire. You pick your favorite analogy. That we don't present the gospel the way that Christ presented the gospel. As we look at our text this morning, Jesus presents himself as Lord and offers us a true understanding of what it means to be one of his disciples. Now back to our text, take a look with me at your section heading. It probably says something like Christ teaches on discipleship or discipleship tested or the cost of being a disciple, the cost of discipleship. The only problem with these headings is that they're all wrong. Don't worry, I'm an inerrantist. These were made by men, and they tried their best, but they're wrong. You see, because they're missing the most important point of this section. It's not talking about discipleship. It's talking about being a disciple of Christ. Look at the end of verse 26. He cannot be what? My disciple. End of verse 27, cannot be my disciple. End of verse 33, cannot be my disciple. This section is not about being a disciple. Disciple merely means a learner, someone that sits at the feet of a master, someone that it's a student. This isn't about being a student. It's about being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Christ is teaching his disciples. He's teaching on what it means to be a disciple of his. And we're going to see pretty simply that if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, Christ is going to require the total, complete commitment of everything that you are to all that he is. And there's some of you here this morning, you know that that's not going to work for you. You say, you know, I've got my limits. And Christ is going to speak to you. Because you've never gone into the boardroom of heaven. You've never sat across the big mahogany table from God and sign the papers of all of your life to whatever he desires. And that's what he's calling for this morning. You've never made the complete forfeit of every right of your own to every decision of his. And Christ says that it's only then, when all that you are is transferred to all that he is, it's only then that you meet the terms and conditions for the free gift of salvation. It's only then that you become a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And this morning we see three conditions that Christ puts on the crowd to separate the followers, those that were there, and the disciples of his, those that were saved. Three conditions that differentiate between the learner and the disciple of Christ. The first condition is pretty simple that Christ sets upon the crowd. He says that he or she must be supremely devoted to Christ. So you must be supremely devoted to Christ. You must be supremely devoted to Christ. Look at where we find ourselves in verse 25. Jesus is walking on his way for the last time towards Jerusalem. He sees the eventual death that awaits him. The Passion Week looms on the horizon, and behind him is this crowd of followers. They're in Perea, somewhere outside of Jerusalem, headed towards Jerusalem, as we can see in the context of Luke. So with the struggles of Calvary looming on the horizon, Christ takes time to stop and confront the crowd. He stops and he turns, and I want us to notice a few things about the crowd. The crowd, it says there were great multitudes, and the term that he uses here is a term that never means anything less than 1,000. So we have at least 1,000 people wandering around in the desert following Christ in Perea. Well, Lebo, it's about 1,000 people. Pretend the town of Lebo is following one person around in the desert. This is an odd sight, even for them in that day that lived in the desert, okay? 1,000 people at least are following Christ around. And in that crowd, we see quite a few different people. You know, we can think of at least two groups. We know 12 people that are there, right? We know that the disciples are there with him, the 12 men that we call the disciples, and one of those was Judas. So even in the 12 closest to Christ, there is a counterfeit. And that really shows us that there's really more groups to this crowd. There's about 5 groups to this crowd. I want to buzz through them, and just to wrap your minds around the context. First, there's the committed. There's the 11 disciples plus more that are really fully committed, sold out to Christ. And they're in this crowd following him because they are his disciples. Then there's the content. There's those in the crowd, you know, that they like the lifestyle of being a follower of Christ. They like wandering around the desert. I don't necessarily like that, but they did. That's why they were there. They were content to be with Christ. And there was the curious. Those were the people that, you know, they were intrigued by Christ. They'd heard about his miracles. They wanted to see some, maybe. They thought that they would get closer to God if they followed him around, so they kind of followed him around. Maybe those curious eventually ended up as committed, but at this point, they were just curious. And then fourth, there's the clueless. These are like the freshmen of the crowd, you know. No offense to any freshmen, but they're the ones that didn't know where the cafeteria was. You know, they don't even know why they're there. Their mom said, go follow that guy because you're wearing me out. So they went and followed that guy. They're just clueless. They're just in the crowd. And lastly, there's the counterfeit. Those who held up their hands when the role of disciples was called, those who evangelized, those who tried to pull people into the crowd, those who on the outside looked perfect, but on the inside we know were dark and dead. What you saw wasn't what you got. And Jesus looks at this crowd and he says, I'm not impressed. He says, I'm not impressed because you can't be my disciples unless you're supremely devoted to me. And that involves the soul. See, friends, supreme devotion comes from the inside. It begins with the mind and understanding of who Christ is. And from the mind, it moves to the heart, a love for Christ. And from the heart, it moves to the will, a life for Christ. You think of it this way. When I met my wife, you know, I realized in my mind, man, she's perfect for me. That's exactly the kind of woman that I've been looking for. I don't know how this happened. And then it moved to my heart. I was like, you know, I think I'm starting to love this girl. And then after time, it, you know, really was sunk into my heart that I loved her. And that took about 3 days for me, you know. Fortunately for my wife, it took a little bit longer than that, but... You know what? In reality, When we were dating, I didn't love Amy. And when we were engaged, I didn't love Amy. And it wasn't until that day, on a beautiful summer day in June, when I stood with my back to a green cornfield and watched her walk down the aisle, and she stood in front of me and I said, "I do until death do we part." It wasn't until that moment and that commitment and that action that I really loved my wife. And why is that? Because love is never separated from action and obedience. Christ says it like this, "He who loves me," what? "Keeps my commandments." John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." So how does Christ illustrate this supreme devotion? We'll look at verse 26. The words of our Lord, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother and wife and children, brothers and sisters, and yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple." I didn't make this up. It's in your Bible too. This is extreme. This is Christ calling for something more than the ordinary. This is like a cheese grater on my heart. I can't handle it. I was up this morning repenting because I had to preach. And I have to tell you about this, and I don't have it figured out. You know, the people around you look at your life and say, "Whew, that guy sold out for Christ." The ladies around you look at you and say, "Man, I want to be a wife like her that just passionately pursues Christ." Christ is calling for his disciples to be supremely devoted to him. Now, I know that some of you have heard this preached before and you're thinking, well, actually, this is hyperbole and Christ is just using kind of language to, you know, show a difference between greater loves. Okay, but don't dumb down what Christ is saying. He's using that for a reason. He's trying to show the greatest distance between your love for him and your love for everything else. He's calling for supreme devotion. And Christ looks at the crowd and sees in the multitude those just going along, those with the herd mentality. You know what I'm talking about, especially you ladies, the herd mentality. You know, if you're with five ladies and one has to go to the bathroom, what happens? You all have to go to the bathroom, don't lie. Right, the herd mentality, we live in it. We all understand that. How about the Patriots? They're a good example of the herd mentality. 1993, I think they had 17 fans, you know? Now they're like one of the most popular teams. Just get a good-looking quarterback, win a few Super Bowls, and what happens? You know, everybody jumps on the bandwagon. Bandwagon's always big enough, and that's what Christ was confronting here. People just jumped on the bandwagon. They just jumped in the crowd. They were part of the herd. They weren't true disciples of Jesus Christ. And friends, those people may be in the crowd, and you may be here, but you're not in the kingdom. And Christ is saying, listen, just because you're in this herd doesn't mean you're my disciple. To be my disciple, you must be supremely devoted to me. Look at his comparisons, you know. You must hate your wife. You must hate your family. It's bold, it's intense, it's fanatical. But that's Christ. There was no one more fanatical about his beliefs than Christ. He believed in them so much he did what? Died on a cross for what he believed in. Now, this is an illustration of what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. You must be so supremely devoted to him that you hate even your own life. I know that some of you scoff in your hearts as I stand up here and you say, "Man, he's been in California too long. This guy is crazy." But that's what Christ is calling and demanding of you. It's not me. If you want to be his disciple, you must be supremely devoted to you. He calls for your entire life, all of it. There's no discount. There's no 50% off that you can find somewhere on eBay. There's no 20% off if you promise 10 years of your life. He requires everything, all of your life, supreme devotion to him. There's no dealing, no negotiating. There's no spiritual Tijuana where you can make a deal. Christ sets the terms of the agreement, and the terms are simple. Everything you are must take second place to him. There's no quarterback controversy in your camp. There's no number two. There's first place is Christ, and last place is everything else. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must be supremely devoted to him. If you want the free gift of salvation, you must accept the terms that Jesus Christ lays forth. Because if you reject the terms, you reject Christ. Christ says you must become more than an attendee. You must become more than a member of the herd. You must become more than someone just jumping on the bandwagon, someone just blindly following their parents. You, not someone else, but you must become a true blood-bought follower of Jesus Christ. How? By being supremely devoted to Christ. No competing allegiances, no competing affections. You must have first place as Christ in your life and last place everything else. Jesus Christ must reign supreme. Then in verse 27, we see the second condition that Christ teaches the crowd. It separates just the crowd from the true disciples of Christ. And that condition is this: if you're going to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, you must be totally submitted to Christ. This verse really tugged at my heart as I was studying, because it's one of those verses that you've read and you've heard so often that you just skip over. But I want to remind you of what Christ is saying here when he says you need to bear your own cross. First, notice the cross is yours. It is your cross. And whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And when Christ says whoever, it's like anyone in verse 26. It's all-encompassing. There's no way out. There's no asterisk at the end of it that you flip to the back of the chapter and find out who doesn't have to meet these terms and conditions. Whoever includes you, me, him, her, it, them, he, she, all those things you learned in high school English, includes everyone. Anybody that has a soul and a heartbeat is included in this whoever. Whoever does not bear his own. There's an emphasis on whose cross it is. It's your cross. It's not your mom's cross to bury, to carry for you. It's not your spouse's cross. It's not your friend's cross. It's your cross. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me, it's an active faith. Our heart must have hands, our faith must have feet, and our will must work. Our faith has life. Our faith takes shape. It's not ambiguous. It's not a soupy, camouflaged mess of emotions. Your faith causes action. Your faith demonstrates that you're totally submitted to Christ. You must pick up your cross and get in the drum line of Christ and play his tune. This is not an individual thing, what you do with your life. It's an individual thing that it's your decision. So many times it seems Christians present salvation as a fix to relationships or a fix to your prosperity or your level or your status. It's none of those things. So many times we hear salvation as something like a compass that guides your life, and that's not it either. Salvation is like giving the captain's wheel of your ship to Christ. Everything about your life becomes him. Salvation is submitting to every desire that Christ has for your life, spiritually and physically. He says it, and whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Christ is standing before the crowd on that day, and he pounds into the ground a sign that says, heaven this way and hell this way. He doesn't make it difficult to understand. He's clearly stating what he's requiring of those who want to be his disciples. He's laying out the terms of accepting salvation. And friends, who are we to argue with the one that's offering the free gift? Christ says you must bear your own cross and follow after him. So what does it mean to bear your own cross? To get a cross tattoo? To wear a gold chain with a cross on it? There's nothing wrong with that. That's not what it means to bear your own cross. Live a life of difficulty? Monks for millennia have thought that's what bear your own cross meant. There's a guy I saw that walked from Paris to Jerusalem with a cross. He's no closer to God for doing it. He's probably got very healthy legs, though. You know, and we often think of the cross as an instrument of death and torture and execution, and it was those things. But the crowd listening to Christ had an advantage over us because they knew exactly what Christ meant by bearing your own cross. You see, when a condemned prisoner stood before the judge in these days in Jerusalem, the Roman power would look at this criminal who had been condemned, who had been charged with a crime that was worthy of death, and he would tell the criminal that had been condemned to pick up his crossbeam and carry it. And the criminal had two options, torture or carrying the crossbeam. And oftentimes the criminal would actually choose torture. He'd be beaten within an inch of his life, and then he'd be restored back to health. Am I doing something? No? Carry on. He'd be restored back to life so he could be beaten again or carry his crossbeam. And you see, this was the Roman government's way of enforcing submission by even a criminal who was about to die. This criminal would carry his crossbeam in a symbolic manner, showing that the Roman authority was ruling and reigning even over him. And so this crowd knew that that's what this meant. To carry your crossbeam was to stand and to align yourself underneath the subjection of the authority that was ruling over you. And so what does that mean for us to carry our own cross? Other than that, we carry the cross of our own just punishment, but know that Christ paid it. We understand that we are subject to him because he paid our penalty that we deserved. So a cross is a symbol of our submission to our Lord, and we must stand before a holy God in our hearts and pick up the crossbeam. We must bow before that holy God in our hearts and admit our guilt and our crimes and acknowledge our just punishment, just as the criminal would have to do. Plainly, Christ calls us to be totally submitted to him, to carry your cross. If that's not the choice that you want to make, you can see at the end of verse 27, he gives you an option. Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me, what? Cannot be my disciple. Christ makes it clear that if we are to be his disciples, we must be supremely devoted to him and totally submitted to him. Christ, the master of all teachers, gives us two illustrations of different aspects of discipleship in these parables. And we all remember what a parable is. It's an earthly story with a heavenly reality. And the first is of a man who intends to build a tower. And just when you think that Christ is about to soften, you know, I wonder what Christ will, how he would grade on a lot of evangelism tests and courses. Probably not so well. Just when you think he's about to soften and soften the requirements for salvation, he raises the bar, he ratchets it up. Instead of saying, you know, by the way, I know it sounds bad, but I really want you to have your best life now. Instead of saying that, he says, listen, this is the hardest thing you'll ever do. It's the hardest thing you've ever done. Better lace up your cleats and buckle up your chin strap, because it's going to take all you've got and all you'll ever have to finish this. He says, don't buy into this yet. Make sure you know what you're doing first. Make sure you really have thought this through, because this is the biggest decision of your life. The effect will have results on every aspect of your life. Every one of these decisions involves a cost. They involve a price, and there's no discount for being a disciple. And Jesus begins in verse 28 and says, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down and first count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? I want you to know he's talking to you. By way of the very fact that you're here, you've started your tower. And you have said, well, you know, I'm going to at least kind of dip my foot into this Christianity thing, see where it goes. You've decided to build your tower. Have you counted the cost? Have you done business with God? Or have you just kind of been sucked into the herd and, you know, well, hey, I like Home Depot, I'll go ahead and build a tower too. Have you really sat down with God to decide if you are a true disciple or not? Some of you have been building this tower your whole lives. You grew up in Sunday school, were always at church, never missed a youth group meeting, and now 20, 30, 40, 50 years later, you're here. Now, that doesn't make you any more of a Christian than me in the garage makes me a car. What happens when there's no buffer between you and temptation? What happens to your tower? What happens when Satan offers all that you've ever wanted if you'll just give up your tower? Jesus says in verse 29, "Lest after he has laid the foundation is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, 'This man began to build a tower and was not able to finish it.'" How many people's lives are just like that? You go through all the motions of Christianity with church and prayer, boring guest preachers. Man, you guys are sharp. That's good. And then you're not able to finish it. You need to understand that to be a true follower of Jesus Christ will cost you everything that you have to complete the tower. Christ sets the terms of the agreement. They're as high as they can be. He says, "Give me everything." Following Christ will cost you everything. If you won't give everything, you will not complete your tower. You will be the fool with a wasted life. You need to think about that. You need to weigh the consequences on the souls, on the scales of your soul. Are you willing to pay to be a disciple of Jesus Christ? Because if you're not, then you cannot be his disciple. It's all or nothing. Either you are or you aren't. There's no spiritual marshals where you can get name brand for less. There's one cost. There's no better price. It's everything. Look at the second parable with me that Jesus speaks. Again, he's almost attacking the crowd. In verse 31, it's about those who choose to make their own terms of salvation. Those who choose to come to God and say, "All right, here's what I got for you. This is what we're going to do. Let's go." In verse 31, we find Jesus, he has our souls in the ropes and he keeps pounding us into either submission or death. Those are our two options. Pay the price or die. In verse 31, "Or what king going to make war against another king in battle?" Now, you can think, you can picture this in your mind. Out in the desert, in the Middle East, it's pretty flat, kind of like Western Oklahoma. You know, guy in Oklahoma area, you can watch your dog run away for 7 days. And so you've got these two kings out in the middle of the Middle Eastern deserts. One's 10,000, one's 20,000. In days of hand-to-hand combat, that's odds that you don't mess with. There's no way a 2-to-1 underdog could win a war like that. So you have this epic battle forming. The stakes are of ultimate importance for both kings. In verse 31, "Or what king going to make war against another king in battle does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes with 20,000. And here is Christ again calling for accounting of the cost. The stakes are too high not to look at your cards. Don't be a fool. Jesus is looking at the crowd and saying, "You have 10,000 men. You're that king. Don't be foolish. If you have 10,000 men, you'll be crushed against a force of 20,000 men. And the crowd would know that when they came into contact with the other king, the best thing that they could hope for was slavery. If they kept their life, their force would be crushed, annihilated, destroyed, and slaughtered. To go against this larger king would have been foolish, and they knew it. They must seek peace, in verse 32, "or else while the other is still," where? "A great way off, he," the king with 10,000, "sends a delegation and asks for conditions of peace." Jesus says, if you want to live, you must send a delegation and ask for conditions of peace, for terms of peace. Why? Because you don't want to meet that king with 20,000 soldiers. He is not coming to establish trading rights or water passageways. He is coming to conquer, to destroy, and to rule. And friends, that greater king is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the heavenly reality in this parable. The one who is telling the parable, the King of Kings, is the one with 20,000 soldiers. Because one day Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, will come down from heaven riding his white horse with his robe dipped in the blood of his enemies that have fought him for the glory of his Father, and his sword crushing the bones of those who oppose him. And at that point in redemptive history, no terms of peace can be made. Your opportunity is now. The day of salvation is today. Because when he comes in vengeance, he will not be accepting peace. He'll be dealing death and wrath. You need to make terms of peace now with the coming king. or you'll be destroyed when the king returns, and you'll be a slave to his wrath forever. So you must be totally submitted to Christ. Lastly, Christ concludes that you must be entirely invested in him, in Christ. Jesus, in his profound simplicity, as always, in verse 33 says, "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." This follows well after the parable of the king with 10,000, right? What would he have had to do? Given up his title, his rank, his livelihood, his power, everything that he had, if he wanted to preserve his life, would have had to have been given up. Jesus adds his final condition for us to be a true disciple. We must be entirely invested in him, in Christ. There's no wiggle room for interpretation of verse 33. "So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple." Whoever, who's Christ addressing? You, me, everyone. Does not forsake. You must mark it, whatever it is in your heart, as worthless. Forsake literally has a connotation of saying goodbye to. You must say goodbye to anything in your heart that's more valuable or even on the scale of valuable as Christ. What is that? Your car, your house, your 401k, your new Nikes? Whatever it is, if it's a thing, it's not as valuable as Christ. So what does this mean? Well, your life is no longer your life. Your desires are no longer your desires. Your time is no longer your time. Your stuff is no longer your stuff. Your plans are no longer your plans. You must transfer all that you are to all that he is. This morning we see in Christ's message is pretty simple. He's requiring everything of you. Jesus Christ has died on a cross for your sins, and he rose again from the dead that you could have life. It's what you celebrated last week. If you repent of your sins, believe that God raised him from the dead, you can be saved. But for you to believe in him, you must be supremely devoted to him, to Christ, throwing aside every hindrance that stands between you and obedience to Christ, whether it's a relationship between you and your family or anything else. You must be supremely devoted to Christ. You must be totally submitted to Christ. Christ has called for each of us to bear our own cross. There's no exceptions, no loopholes, no discounts. And lastly, if you believe, then you'll be entirely invested in Christ. All that you are has been transferred to all that he is. And that's what it means to be a true disciple of Christ. Those are the terms that when you said, "I believe," that's what you believe in. And that's what you're declaring when you say you're a disciple of Christ. There's no discount. You either buy in full or you don't. There's no looking around on the internet for a good deal. No salvation on Overstock.com. Jesus Christ is the only way, and his terms are set. And so this morning, if Christ was standing here in his bodily presence, could you look at him and say, "I am a true disciple of Jesus Christ"? Obviously you could. Judas did it for 3 years. That's not the right question. The question is, if Christ was standing here this morning with his scarred hands and his torn side, would he look at you and say, "You are my disciple"? If you wonder, if you think, "I've got my tower half built and I don't know where I'm going with this," it's a great place to be. Come to one of your pastors, talk to one of your elders. Don't wrestle with God, he'll win. Give up. Repent. Go to heaven to that big mahogany table, sign the papers. Release everything to God. Become a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And some of you are thinking, "But I'm trying. I'm trying and I fail. I just can't do it." That's true. You'll always fail. That's why Paul in Galatians masterfully says, "I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by what? faith in the Son of God. You have to live by faith, knowing that he who began a good work in you will complete it till the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because brothers and sisters, we're here in the middle of the battle. We're not at the end. We're here in the middle. And until that day, when the battle is over, keep struggling. Keep fighting. Persevere to be the disciple that you've been called to be and that you've committed to be. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we can't come to the words of your Son this morning without being reminded of our own inability to please you. We thank you for your grace, for your long suffering, for your faithfulness to us, your children who are never faithful. Please grow in us a desire to live our lives for your glory as your true disciples. Grow in us a desire to pour out our souls for the honor due your name. And give us the grace that we beg for to be supremely devoted to our Savior. Make us those true disciples that we long to be. Father, we thank you for this time in your word that you've given us for our blessing. We pray that we'd honor you with our hearts. It's in our Savior's name that we pray. Amen.
We're going to take a few minutes here to take up a special offering for Bart and Amy before our closing song, and just a time for our church body just to share our love financially with Bart and Amy to help them with some of their needs. So we're just going to take a special offering. The guys will pass a plate, and I'll have a prayer first. Father, we thank you for the great message of discipleship that you have brought us through Bart's lips. That we would be supremely devoted, totally committed, and totally invested in you. That is a radical, radical call. And has been causing me, as I sat there to listen, to examine my own investment, devotion, and commitment to you. Father, just pray that you would take people's hearts right now and give them the gift of giving, the gift of love, and the gift of sharing. And that which is given and shared with Bart and Amy, you would take as you took the loaves and the fishes and multiply them to feed the 5,000. That you would take these few cents and dollars and multiply them greatly to magnanimously win souls for the kingdom of God. Jesus, we love you. We are devoted, committed, and invested totally to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.